Started here. We're going to take up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 2, the paragraph that described it's not good for man to be alone, which is the first reference to it's not good. And we don't even have sin yet. Okay, that's chapter 3. So creation has not been completed yet. God looks at it and says it's not good for man to be alone. And every one of us in this room should seriously ponder, strongly ponder, the solution to that. On the one hand, the problem. It is not good for man to be alone. We were not created to be loners. Many of our issues that we all have tendencies within us, many of our personal tendency quirks, get exasperated and magnified when we're alone for too long of a time. If some of you are prone to melancholy, if I leave you all by yourself for a year, you will be a mess, okay? Typically, unless the grace of God just really is pronounced. I mean, all of us are like, it's not good for us to be alone. Interestingly, the solution from the very get-go of creation is to not give you a buddy who's like you, okay? You know, God created the woman for the man, and she's not like him in every way, and some ways like him. Remember the phrase last week, she's not an ish, she's an ishah. She's not man, she's a man, a her kind of man. Matthew Henry said she man, so a woman. So the solution was that there would be a complementary tight union now, man and wife, and that marriage is a very strong, is God's strong solution to being isolated and alone, which should give a strong pause for any kind of long-term commitment to be single. Though Paul says in the New Testament, singleness is better. Less distracted, could focus on the kingdom. But I better have a grace, and I mean a deep grace, not just to resist sexual temptation, but a deep grace to find, mark this, to find Jesus supremely satisfying to my soul, and a strong commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, where those same differences are manifested in a unity. Do you follow me? So I'm not just going to live for Jesus, love Jesus, and be isolated again. The body of Christ has the diversity of gifts that we need personally. An eye as a hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you, 1 Corinthians 12 says. So if singleness is the grace you're given as a calling, mark it, look for a church body and be tightly associated with it and with its people. And find deep satisfaction in Christ. Oftentimes, God gives that grace not to the young, but to those who are older saints, who have walked with Jesus many years and have lost a spouse, either through the calamity of divorce or through loss and death, and have been able then to, are strong in the Lord to be able to live that kind of life to the end of their days. I think Paul speaks mainly in that context. Because the young widows in 1 Timothy 5, he actually urges, you're going to want to get married, and raise your family. So, okay, actually that's another chapter in the book by Denny Burke, What is the Meaning of Sex? Singleness is a chapter in there as well. This is a broad topic, covers many things. So, after God says, not good for man to be alone, how does he meet this? He says, so marriage is the idea. How does he solve the alone problem? We just mentioned that. He says, I'm going to create a woman, a helper who is suitable or opposite to him. There's complementary relationship here, not uniformity. There's a unity and diversity. We could harmonize, right? It's not everybody singing in unison. It's a harmony. And then once that decision is made and he creates the woman, Then you say, how does he make the woman? He makes the woman from the flesh of the man. So verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That one flesh is based upon how the woman was created. She's taken from man, brought back to man, so taken from his flesh, brought back to him, and now is one flesh with him. Sexuality, then, is rooted in the differences in the origination of the different sexes. That our gender identity, actually our very existence, man and wife, So, backing up. Sexuality is rooted in the origin of gender. Because the woman was taken from man and then brought back to man. And that gender is rooted in God's idea of marriage. He didn't want Adam and Steve. He didn't want two the same. He created Adam and Eve. So the differences. That tells us a couple things. That we cannot separate the gender identity issue and the fact that we're male and female. We can't separate that ultimately from the sexuality issue. And they're really tightly tied. And that marriage is founded on both. Marriage is meant to be a sexual relationship, and it is meant to be a male-female relationship. Both. And all that's in Genesis. Okay. That's a lot. I want to read a little bit in chapter 6 of this book, What is the Meaning of Sex by Danny Burke. He says regarding there is a crisis that is facing the West, and he has a large quote from a pope giving an address in 2012 about gender, and he says, few people, and I fear far too few Christians, realize that what the pope is talking about, which is an attack on nature and being human as male or female, that is the leading edge of the conflict over sexual ethics in the post-Christian West. He says, few Christians realize this, that the gender issue, that attack on gender, being male or female, is the leading edge of the conflict over sexual ethics. So you notice I have gender down to sexuality, that they flow together. This summer, when I did the series on American history and the sexual revolution, there's so much data that shows that homosexual tendencies or same-sex attraction is strongly related to gender confusion, especially in the generation above the young person. That the messing up of our homes with divorce and with the rejection of our roles as male and female, and then not implementing that in the structure of our homes in the healthy way God intended, not the bad ways that have been used sometimes in the past, but the healthy ways of complementing and working together, that has increased a lot of the tendencies that we see in sexual identity confusion. And so the gender and the sexuality related issues are related both historically in American history, which was last week, and they're related in the text. They're related in nature, which is why we see it represented now in our culture and its confusion. I say that for this couple reasons, but one big strong one is each of us in this room to some degree has already adopted certain things in our minds on gender and its roles that are not biblical, but have become so common to us as a culture and even within the church that we wouldn't even question them. We are far down the field, a good ways down the field on that issue. And so there was a crisis in American history on it 100 years ago on what it meant to be male and female as represented by organizations such as Boy Scouts, created to make men because they're now brought into a setting in the urban area where man, the father, is working at a factory and the child is left all the time with mom, and the men were concerned about teaching men, boys to be men. We got to do something. We've been fighting and wrestling with this issue as a culture for well over 100 years. And so, anyways, they go together. That's my big point. They go together. Okay. We will talk about this, Lord willing, more, in part because of the radical nature in which gender is now seen as a choice, that you can choose to be man or male or female, separate from biology. And so, and that's, ideas start in lofty places, as it were, and then two generations later, they're in our homes. It's the weird way that ideas work. And it can work the other way for good, too. That ideas in churches, the truth in churches, can start in lofty places. We're in the heavenlies. And as it works among us as salt and light, it can start making its way into cultures, too. What's known as Victorian England was actually in place before Victoria took the throne. That the mores and the standards on sexual purity were due to the evangelical awakenings of the late 1700s in England with people like John Newton and William Wilberforce and such. It was more than just slavery. They were seeking to establish general morality in England at the same time that France was utterly unraveling in an atheistic, blood-shedding revolution. So it can work the other way too. As we get excited about how God has created things and we embrace it in faith and live it out, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It will have its effect, and people will more and more think, you're strange. That's being salt. You're different. And you're light. You're very visible. And I'm curious. Give me a reason for the hope that's in you. Okay. Any thoughts on that recap from last week? Let's look at some references where these things occur. There's an echo in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used at marriage ceremonies. Take a look with me at Ruth chapter 1. Didn't put the reference there. Ruth chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with the short story of Ruth. If you've not read Ruth, it is a treat. It's only four chapters. It won't take you long. But it is a short story in itself. It's historical. It's real. The facts, even when it was written by the prophet, one of the facts had to be explained. That it was, you know, already. But the fact that it has to be explained and all shows its historicity. And so, Ruth chapter 1... A man has taken his wife, Elimelech has taken his wife, Naomi, to Moab. In Moab, his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take a wife each, but all the men die. And so the mother-in-law is left with her daughters-in-law in a society that is already hard for a woman to earn a living individually, and she's a foreigner. With two foreign daughters-in-law. They're from the place. They're Moabite women. So Naomi has heard that God has provided back home. She's going to go back to Israel, and she urges the daughters-in-law to stay. And as good Oriental people would do, they politely refuse and stay. Now, it's done out of politeness for one, as we'll see in a bit. So, Naomi wishes good upon them in verse 8. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest. Theme from the sermon this morning. It's from the word Noah is based on this, Nuach. It means settled. You settle down. Okay, you're not traveling around. You settle down and make home. Okay? And so that you would find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that I may become, they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? You can see this is a lot of reasons here. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's like, things aren't going well for me. You need to stay here and find a husband. Now, the context is, these are young women. She's releasing them from obligation. Find a husband. You have my blessing. I've already blessed you. Find a husband. That's the context. Then we read, verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Now this word clung, or cling, is the same word translated in the ESV, hold fast in Genesis, davak, which means to stick. Like we would even say in the colloquial, you know, I'm stuck on you, or, you know, we're stuck together or something, okay? You stick. Ruth stuck to Naomi, stuck with her, all right? And she said, listen to this. So Naomi then urged her again, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people or gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or refrain from following you. For where I go, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and much more also, if anything but death departs from me, you and me, parts me from you. The Holy Spirit is indicated in verse 14 that Ruth is going to give the same commitment to Naomi that she would give to a husband. I'm foregoing marriage, and I'm going to give you the same commitment I would give a man. I'm going to stick to you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to live. And may God strike me dead if this promise is broken, which is our vows, basically, at a marriage ceremony. Okay? This is strong. So it's not a marriage. It's a commitment. But in the context of she's urged to seek a husband, she uses that same kind of commitment, level of commitment, to describe how she's going to be sticking with Naomi, her mother-in-law. Which makes it a great illustration for what a marriage itself should look like. It should be that kind of, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your God's my God. Your people, my people. And may God do so to me if this is, you know, may God strike me dead, basically, if I break this oath. Any thoughts on that? Ruth? By the way, you have to read the rest of the story, because in the Bible, God's justice, and this is an interesting aspect of God's justice is he shows loving kindness to those who show loving kindness. Even as Naomi blessed her in verse 8, on that line, may the Lord show you loving kindness, which is loyal love, even as you've shown it to me. And the rest of this account tells you how God, in his loving kindness, took care of Ruth and took care of Naomi. And made Ruth the great-grandmother of David, the king. And ultimately in the line of Jesus, as Matthew 1 testifies of her. So, don't cheat, I tell you, don't cheat, as it were, don't cheat yourself and don't cheat God out of the opportunity to do great things. Little choices of loyal love may seem very inconsequential. This is one old woman. That's it. But in the hands of God, a little act of loving kindness, with His loving kindness added, can bring redemption, not just to you, but to the people of God. So, be neat to trace out instances like that in the rest of Scripture and church history. Let's go to Matthew 19 then. We're going to look at three passages in the New Testament. Matthew 19. There's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10. I mentioned it briefly there. They're pretty much the same thing. So we're not going to look at both of them. We'll look at Matthew. Matthew 19. And when somebody read for us, first of all, verse 3, the question, and then verse 4 through 5, the answer that Jesus gives. Micah. 3-3. Okay, go ahead and read verse 3, and then somebody else read verse 4 to 5. Elizabeth, thank you. Okay. Yep, go ahead. Yep.
He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?"
Okay. Notice a couple things on this. Just notice, we have an ethical question, right? We have a question that people ask today, don't we? What question is that? What's the legitimate grounds for divorce? I mean, talk about a relevant question. This is something we all wrestle with at various ways in our families, our lives, or things. What's the legitimate grounds for divorce? Except for immorality, as mentioned, that's a strong contender as a legitimate ground. It's a topic for another day, but this passage would be one that would be pointed to. What's the legitimate grounds for divorce? How does Jesus answer it? What's his mode? What's his mode?
He answers in what is God's ideal.
So, what is God's ideal, and where do we learn about that ideal? In Scripture. Have you not read? Now, he's dealing with people who are adherents of the Bible. In fact, they boast in their knowledge of such. So, this would be among churchgoers or some kind of professing Christians. You could have this same, let's go right to the Bible, all right? With our secular culture, it's a little more challenging, okay? But at least at this moment, hey, they're on that agreement. What does it say? And then the ideal, which is the beginning. He goes to the beginning. He blows past the kings. He blows past the patriarchs. And by the way, their family's a mess, okay, too. All right? He blows past them back to the very beginning, how God created it. And he has two quotes. The first quote, what chapter of the Bible is that from? He created them from the beginning, male and female. What chapter of the Bible is that from? Genesis chapter 1. Echoed in 5, but it's 1. Three times God made man in his image. He made him male and female. In the likeness of God, he created him. It says created, actually 3 times in one verse. But male and female, God created them male and female. He says that first from chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 is the second quote, which we have right here, right? Genesis 2:24. Do you see how in one statement, Jesus takes both of these issues, puts them right together? You follow me? He didn't have to quote Genesis 1 to go to this verse, but he puts them together because Genesis 1 succinctly summarizes what's behind for this reason. God created woman. They're male and female for this reason. So the gender differences, again, support the sexual ethics of Jesus, this time pertaining to why breaking the marriage would be wrong. Two conclusions come out of this. So, Jesus draws two conclusions. This is not Genesis. This is Jesus drawing conclusions from the text. Which is interesting how much Jesus himself revered the Old Testament. He says that the law, the scriptures, cannot be broken. He actually said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. That's how strongly Jesus affirmed. It's easier for your universe to disappear than for one little statement in the Bible to be broken or not fail to come to pass. Jesus draws two conclusions. Number one, they are no longer two, but one flesh. No longer two, but one flesh. Remember last week you mentioned Job? The first day, his possessions and his children were taken. The second day, his body was given boils and his wife was divided against him. Because she's his flesh, just like the boils on the skin. She's his flesh. And so, they're no longer two, but one. When you do unity candles, now, I have little conversations with couples on this because, you know, they get married and they go through all the things. It's interesting to me. It's like, I saw a good way to do it down in Ohio. I saw three big candles. The two on either side represented the families that they came from, leaving father and mother, okay, representing the families. Then there was the big candle in the middle, representing, of course, the marriage, the union of the couple. And then little transfer candles, where these two families gave birth to us, and then brought the two candles to the middle and lit this union, and then blew these out. We are no longer two, but one. Just a symbol, but a graphic symbol of what Jesus is saying. So, if somebody chooses to do otherwise on that, obviously we have freedom. But I thought the symbol was neat to convey that. Second conclusion, what's that? This is the strong one that gets repeated at traditional ceremonies. What? Yeah, those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The contrast is between what? There's two contrasts made. Join, separate. There's another contrast. God, right? And man. Does God have the legitimate right and ability to separate the couple? What's that called? At death. God separates the man and the woman at death. Okay? That's when he unties the knot. But he being the one who joins, because God did it, don't let any man separate it. That's the serious nature that Jesus gives it. Now we could talk about that more at length. Jesus goes on and in verse 9 then describes again from the beginning, which is his basis, his ideal, and the implications for divorce and remarriage, which are very strong. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6:16 because I was troubled by something I saw here. And it puzzled me. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Isn't this good to hear the truth behind the rights and the wrongs, though? To see how rooted in reality God's law is? It's not arbitrary. You know, like I just think this would work out, or I kind of like these and prefer. It's actually up from the nature of things. And so what is true defines then for us what is right. And so 1 Corinthians 6 is a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago describing Some in Corinth, if you can believe this, were saying it's okay to sleep with a prostitute. And they were saying it on the basis that a general argument that it's found in verse 12, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And God will do away with both of them. That's what these bodily functions are for, and God's going to destroy the body, so therefore, this is small and doesn't count. All right? I can use... God's concerned about my spirit, and my spirit will live someday. He's not concerned about my body. And if I look at my body, I look at just like the mouth and the stomach is for eating, so other parts of my body are for sexual pleasure, and so therefore, it's okay. An argument based on just sheer nature in their eyes. And Paul like blows past it with the gospel. It's like, Jesus didn't just buy your spirit. He bought your body. You belong to him completely. And he cares and loves for your body. He's going to raise it from the dead. So all this, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. All right. The verse that troubled me though was this verse. Verse 16, it'll start in 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I make the members of Christ, take the members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. This, joining to a woman, leads to a one-flesh relationship with the woman. This is what it says. Do you not know that those who join, and the word in the Greek is the same word as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word, this word right here, to be joined, that if you join with a prostitute, if you're joined with a prostitute, you're one body with her. You're one flesh with her. Does that mean that any time somebody sleeps with a woman, a man sleeps with a woman, that there's marriage? They're joined. But not under what, Noah? No, but not under covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Why would you bring that up? It's a different term that we don't normally use. What does that mean? Okay, so the exchange of vows, right, that make the marriage what it is, okay, that then leads to the one flesh. That's what you're saying? No. Joseph, you'd like to add something to that?
Yeah, covenant in my eyes is more like something under God.
Okay.
So it's something that you do with God and all.
Sanctioned by God, with God as witness, like that, you're saying? Any other thoughts? Can you at least feel, at least my I got taken back by this. I was like, I viewed Genesis 2:24 as like three easy steps, you know, leave, cleave, one flesh. Got it. Who gives this woman away? That's the leaving part. You know, cleaving part. Do you, yes, all that part. Cleave, right? One flesh, you may kiss your bride. Like, it's like, I got it. Yeah, I see it. Boom, boom, boom. And then I got to this part. I was like, joined with a prostitute, one flesh with her, joined. And you can see I was equating joining with marriage. And I was having trouble with this. Like, does that mean every time? And there are people that believe that, by the way, that teach that. That, like, that's a marriage. I had an awful instance of this in a counseling session. A young lady came to me. It was a foreigner that she had a relationship, not just casuals, just long distance phone. It wasn't even but the man talked dirty to her over the phone. and she was in a moment of weakness, and then said, now that we've had this, which is the equivalent of sexual union, you're married to me. She freaked out. She was totally freaked out. Like, that's why I ended up counseling her. You know, it's like, you know, and I was so ticked off at that man. I was just irate, you know. And I just never talked to him again. I mean, that guy is just, he is just out to just cheat, you know, cheat a woman. I mean, claim to be a Christian and all this stuff, like, ugh. But it shows the importance. Let's get clear about this. Let's have some understanding here. Any other thoughts on this? Amen.
So, if you're just giving away casually...
That's not keeping it holy, is it?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Our body should be a place of worship. Our spirit lives in it. And boy, by getting involved in immorality or sin of any kind, we end up wrecking that place of worship. It should be a place of worship.
And grieve the spirit.
And we grieve the spirit. All those are the heart of the New Testament reasons to reject holiness and to reject the God of the holiness or the Holy Spirit. There's some things in the text, though, that are different. Mark this one. First of all, you'll notice there's a footnote. Sometimes it's interesting to read the footnotes. Now this time, okay, it says on the bottom, or hold fast. Now this is the translation they give here. Let me show you how the translators of the Old Testament translated this verse, which is what Jesus quoted it. Mark this. This verse down here says, it's in the middle voice. For those of you who have knowledge of grammar, this is middle voice, joins himself, an action that he does to himself. This is passive. This is the passive voice. Now, this is not the strong reason, but I thought it was interesting. I'll tell you why I thought it was interesting. So this is middle voice. Did Jesus make any point with the passive voice in Genesis 2:24? Did he make any point with that based on what we saw in Matthew 19?
He said God brought.
Yes. Did everybody hear what Dwayne said? Jesus drew the conclusion from the passive voice, if the man isn't joining himself to the woman, who's doing the joining? You see, that's Jesus' point. Whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He drew that point from the text, from his quote from Leviticus, from Genesis. In this passage, this is not the strong reason, this is the weaker of the two reasons, but in this passage, it is not passive. When Paul quotes it again in Ephesians 5:31, he uses the passive tense, that somebody else does the joining. Here, it's the man himself who's doing the joining. This is not a God-sanctioned union. That's my point. This is not a God-sanctioned union, sexual union. That's number one. The other reason, though, and Noah's point on covenant is right here. Hidden in this text, and we blow right past it, is a big difference from this. These are hugely different. The action is the same. Joining leads to one flesh. This is different. The harlot is not his woman. The text in Genesis says, it's when a man joins to his wife, is joined to his wife, his woman, literally. That's what marriage is. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his woman. Where does he get her? How does it come about that she belongs to him? And by the way, okay, I'll draw the conclusion again. How does it come about that she belongs to him? By covenant, which has been mentioned. By covenant. The rest of Genesis, in fact, go back to Genesis. Just, you gotta see this. This is interesting. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 24 is a long chapter on searching for the bride of Isaac. And the servant goes and prays, and God provides Rebecca. You know, providentially, she matches with his prayer request and is an inspiration to all singles who are looking for a husband or a bride. And so Matthew 24, or Genesis 24, get to the end of the passage, the end of the story, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Took. This is the language of the Old Testament. You take her. He took her. That's the language of marriage as you trace it through in the Old Testament. It's the language that we use in the traditional ceremony. I look to the husband first and I say, do you, John or whoever, do you, John, take this woman? You hear that? Take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife or woman. I do. The I do question is, I do take her. Do you, Jill, take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she says, I do. At that moment, a covenant is made. The next question are the covenant obligations, the duties. I look to the man. Will you love her? You know, have her, love her, cherish her in sickness and in health and such. And he says, I will. Then I turn to the woman. I say, will you do these duties? And she says, I will. Marriage is not strictly a commitment to do things for each other. That's the second question. Marriage is a covenant where you take the other one. I freely take you, and I freely take you. From now on, this is covenant language. I will be husband to you, and you will be wife to me. Just as God took a people and said, I will be God to you, and you will be people to me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenant language. I am your God, and you are my people. You belong to me, and I belong to you. That mutual belongingness. That's a covenant relationship. That's behind, it's implied in this text, that already she belongs to him by covenant. Before I take questions, I want you to turn to Malachi, because you'll see it more clearly later in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is an interesting book. They're not idolatrous. They're just sleeping in church and negligent of worship and carousing and things. But they're not idolatrous anymore like they were before the exile. Now they're more like we are, claiming to be worshipers of God, but offering him our broken stuff and our side items instead of our first and our best. Things like this. One of the things that they were doing that was wrong pertains to marriage. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. First thing is they've married women who were not believers in the one true and living God. So Judah has been faithless, verse 11. An abomination has been committed, for Judah has profaned the holy place of the Lord and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. This second thing you do, verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hands. It'd be like us saying, God doesn't answer my prayers anymore, which Peter says if we don't honor our wife, our prayers will be hindered. But you say, why? Why does he not accept what I bring? Question, answer, because the Lord was witness. This is what Joseph brought up. Witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. God joined them together, but they've been faithless. Man has separated them. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife, and your woman, literally, by covenant. You see that? How does someone become my woman? By a covenant. I take her. To the extent we take each other so that from now on, I'm not my own. I belong to her and she belongs to me. And until that day comes, she's fair game. I'm not saying that a man should if there's been a pledge towards that called engagement. But especially if it's just dating, I can't go around saying she's mine if I'm a young man just dating a girl. In what sense is she yours? There's no covenant. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Here's my definition of marriage, and I'll take questions. My definition, it is my definition. So this is not like scripture. It's just taking things together. I'm systematizing. But marriage, by definition, is a heterosexual union by covenant. Hetero, because there's male and female. Sexual, because there's one flesh. By covenant, that's what made her his. Did you follow me? I draw these elements from it. So it's heterosexual because there's male and female. It's heterosexual because it's meant to be a sexual union. It's meant to be a one flesh relationship. And it's established and based on covenant. This shouldn't happen until that covenant has made that person and that person belong to each other. Otherwise, hands off. And a lot of problems happen if the apple is not kept in the ring, as we see on the cover here. Any questions or thoughts on this? This is weighty. This is weighty things for our culture. It's weighty for our personal lives. We could all tell stories, I'm sure. But is there any questions or thoughts that you have based upon this? Tim. No, we haven't. That'd be a great topic. Two things. On the one is, the Genesis 24 passage of finding a wife for Isaac tells us that God's willingness to lead us. All right? So I do think we should seek the leading of God if we're seeking a spouse. And his, in that sense, his blessing. It's a great passage for just that. But on the other hand, I'm cautious to make it a fatalistic thing. Because I've seen young people get freaked out and scared. Like, how do I absolutely know this is the one that God has called me to? And that's where it's like, it is your choice. If I believed that God only intended exactly one female for Bob Snyder, and that's it. If Gina died today, and 3 years later I married again, which good Christians, it's allowed in Scripture and good Christians have done, which one was a perfect match for Bob Snyder? It jars me to think it's an absolutely only one. Got to discern the predestined hand of God in this, as it were. The old Puritan Henry Smith said, choose your love and love your choice. It's about as simple as that. Once you've decided, love her. You know? Or as James Dobson said, go into it with your eyes wide open, and once you're married, keep them half shut. A lot of wisdom in that too, for both sides. So we could talk further on, but at least that just hopefully gets a little broader picture of what's involved. Because I do believe. Right. Yeah. I think one thing you might be getting into, if I were to say, we are all squirrely. We rationalize horribly, especially with regard to sexual ethics. And I can just see this husband after 3-4 years. Well, I'm not sure God led me to this one. You know, and so this is not a joining by God. And so I have the right to separate it because God didn't join us. Okay, that kind of squirrely reasoning. Malachi 2 says, buddy, when you made the covenant, guess who was witness? God was witness. Don't do violence. And we read the rest of the passage says God hates divorce. Andy?
So at that point, when you bring God in, you're talking about a judicial thing. It's a covenant.
It is a judicial agreement before God and these witnesses.
The term is judicial. What the judicial term is, you say.
Yeah. It's legal. It's a legal term. Yeah. Yes, Carl. And in this, and in cases like this, that whole discussion gets out of the ivory tower down to my level. Like, I got choices to make here.
Yeah,
yeah, good point. We need to be clear on that. And boy, maybe we'll take a time and have a lesson on that whole realm because it's worthy of it. Very worthy of it. Let's go to the last passage, Ephesians 5:31. Ephesians chapter 5, it's called a house table. It's where the outflow of the gospel, what does it look like in your homes? And a traditional ancient home had husband, wife, parents, children, and masters and servants. There were servants involved. So our culture has separated the business sector from the home sector. By the way, economics in its root means house law, oikonomos. It shows the root of the word economics involves the activities that we do in our homes that are productive. But our culture has those things totally separate. Husband and wives are mentioned at length, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. There's Two motives given to husbands to love their wives. The first, in verse 25, you should love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the most famous one. I don't take a show of hands. You guys recognize this one. This is the big one, right? Christian husbands are told often, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And though we constantly fail, as we love Jesus, we see this as highly motivating. But the second reason is less spiritual, but still powerful. And the second reason is found in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why is that so? Why, if I love my wife, why am I loving myself? We're one flesh. We are one flesh, right? We're no longer two, but we're one. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. If you mistreat your wife, you're constantly beating on yourself. Why do you do that? Now, you see, this is less spiritual. In a sense, it's like not as it's more like just perfunctory. Like, because Paul's reasoning, look at this. Look at verse 21, 29. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh. I mean, go around and find somebody that's like constantly beating up on themselves. Now, some do, and it's an extreme thing, but as a general rule, this is like, we love ourselves and we treat well. You know, if my tummy says I'm hungry, I go to the kitchen, you know? And if I, you know what I'm saying? We don't need to elaborate. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The word nourish is going to be found in chapter 6 about fathers bringing them up, bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, nurturing. Husbands should be nurturing. Nourishing, nurturing. Now, I do that to my body. I should do that to my wife. I should nurture her and cherish. There should always be a specialness in my heart and in my eye towards her. I cherish her. These words are so profound. I love them. I love these words. Nourish and cherishes. We do that for the body, our own body. We nourish and cherishes it. We think we treat it well. Just as Christ also does the church. Now, this is when it gets interesting. Why does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Verse 30, why is it? Because, yes, we truly are members of his body. We may be a toe, we may be a finger, but if there's an infection in the finger, we get the Neosporin and we get the Band-Aid. And Jesus cares if one of the members of his body is sick. He cherishes us because we are truly members of his body. If we're belonging to him, we're members of his body. Then he quotes this verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am speaking that it refers to Christ and the church. Now Paul says that this is Christ, and this is us. Christ and the church. Okay, there's a theory, and it's a neat theory on hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible. Many, many times in the New Testament, this was done to fulfill. You heard that word? This was done to fulfill the words that were spoken by. That word means to make full. Take the words of the Old Testament and give it the fullest meaning you can. Fill it up. This is the fullest meaning of those words in Genesis 2:24, that they ultimately don't refer to a Bob and a Gina or to a John and an Ann or whatever. They refer to Christ and his church. Go back to chapter 4. Verse 22. The truth is in Jesus. We were taught to put off your what? Ah, it's translated self. But it's literally man. To put off the old man, which belongs to your former nature of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on what? The new man. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. The ministry of the word is that we would all be built up, that the body of Christ would be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Back in chapter 2, I'm going quickly through this. Chapter 2, promises of God in Christ, you were far off, we brought near, he is our peace, made us both one, broken down his flesh. Oh yeah, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might, this is a key word, that he might do what?
Create
in himself a what? A new man in place of the two, so making peace. God is creating a new man when he is working in the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together through the cross. He's creating a new humanity. A new man. That church is one flesh with him, being his bride. That one new man, it seems from Ephesians, is the new Adam. I'm to shuck the old Adam and take the new Adam on. As Romans says, I'm to put on Christ. That new man doesn't mean I changed a new leaf, I put on a new Bob. It means I put on a new humanity, a new Christ. I put on Christ. So that through the letter, God is creating a new human race. He's creating a new human, Jesus. And that new Adam has a new Eve. This mystery is profound. That doesn't refer to just a mere mortal and his wife. It refers to Jesus and his church. How far can we go with this? A deep sleep in which the woman is taken from the body of the man and then brought back to him to be united forever. Not explicitly said, but the implications are tantalizing to run that one out. And how much, what does that prefigure when God put Adam in a deep sleep and took from his body and created and fashioned another to be joined to him when there were 3 days in the tomb, and it's from his body that we have life and existence as the church. Let's add one step then to this sequence. Based on Paul, it's a mystery. The culture will never know this, only by message and only through faith in Jesus. It was not good for my son to be alone. I'll create for him a bride. I'll create for him a people. And I'll bring them together by covenant, where he takes us as his people and we take him as our Lord. And we are one spirit with him, as 1 Corinthians 6 describes. When I performed, we had a wedding just a month ago with a couple graduates of the school of Hillsdale College, and the bride had done a play in the Arboretum called Shakespeare in the Arb. And both the bride and the groom were much into Shakespeare and enjoyed it. And after thinking on it a bit, it was in a prayer actually in premarital counseling, it struck me that there was a parallel here. The Arboretum, is a formal garden of trees, which is what the Garden of Eden was. And that this man and this woman who we were uniting, God was uniting this day, that they were, in a sense, reenacting the Arb. But that it's not Shakespeare in the Arb that they're going to now display for the rest of their lives. It's Christ in the Arb. They're going to display before the watching world how Jesus takes care of his church and how his church submits to Jesus. Your marriage will gain its biggest significance, fullest meaning, when you see it, as Piper calls it, a parable. You are putting on a play for the world to see what Jesus, how Jesus treats his church and how the church trusts and follows Jesus. It will gain its greatest significance to the extent that it points to that. And that's the greatest mystery behind marriage. It signifies Christ and his church. Carl.
The thought of us glorifying God, bring glory to God as his bride, just as our wives bring glory to the husband, in a sense, is that a parallel? I mean, ultimately, aren't we created to bring glory to God?
There is a parallel there. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is the glory of the man, and the man is the glory of God. As created, there's a linkage between the two. And so there is a sense, it does parallel in that sense. She bears your name. So wherever she goes, your reputation hangs on, in a sense, on her performance, on how she acts and lives and talks and her character and strength, who she is. And in a similar sense, we, Christian, bear our husband's name. And his reputation on the planet is largely rising and falling based upon his bride. And so, yeah, there is a parallel between the two. Good point, Carl. Yep. Now, if we don't have the fear of God in us now, like the significance of these things, like these things are weighty. But on the other sense, turn it around. Turn it around and embrace the glory in it, as mentioned here. As far as like, this gets us out of the gerbil wheel. The gerbil wheel of vanity. Of just day-to-day grind. Our lives have significance in the large picture for the glory of God. And so I'm going to pray and commit this to him and be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, some of us in this room, this is very, very new. And for some, we've heard these things before, maybe not said in the same way or disagreeing on this or that point made. Lord, all of us are affected by what's going on around us. But as Christians, like Psalm 119 says, our eye is not on those who persecute us or reproach us. Our eye is fixed on the honey sweet and more than gold value of your word and what it presents. And so I pray that for us as Christians, that we would find our sweetest thoughts, our most frequent thoughts, and our most deepest thoughts on the things that make marriage and its loving expressions rich, good, and God-glorifying. And that we would not be preoccupied with how the world is bad and the bad things they're doing. That would miss the mark of the profound mystery that you have given us and revealed to us. We glory in Christ Jesus. So I pray, Lord, let that glory then affect our homes, our lives, our holy living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.